Ephesians 1 verses 10 through 12 is going to be our passage. We're building off of previous messages, particularly last week's message in the two verses before this, and just dealing with the riches of His grace. And just as a reminder, the focus focus of these verses that we're going through, basically all the way from verse 4 or verse 3, all the way to verse 14, is one sentence by the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Spirit. And the riches of His grace is the focus. Well, it's verses 4 through 14. And the point, by and large, the main point of all of the really deeply theological language that you see in these verses, the point is that all the blessings are based on and found in the person and work of Christ and Christ alone. All the blessings are found to be in Christ. That includes the choosing for holiness and blamelessness. That includes the predetermining for adoption to an inheritance. That's part of our passage as well today. The acceptance and favor before God, found in Christ. Redemption and forgiveness, found in Christ. Knowledge and wisdom, which was last time we were here, is in Christ. Both the present and future gathering together with Christ, obviously, is in Christ. And the sealing of the Holy Spirit is in Christ, and the final redemption that shall be hereafter is really verses 13 and 14. All are found and based in Jesus. In Christ is the main point. And so whatever theological points that you might make out of this passage ought to serve the main point here, which is it's Christocentric. It's all about being in Christ and found in Him. This is how our outline is going to look. First point is our first verse, gathered together in Christ. That includes our present reality, our future reality, an earthly reality, a spiritual reality. I'll break down those. Verse 11, claimed by God in Christ. And verses 11 and 12, predestined to glorify Christ. This is part two of the riches of His grace. Gathered together in Christ, here and now, physically and spiritually, claimed by God in Christ, predestined to glorify Christ. So let's go ahead and read the passage. Ephesians chapter number 1, verses 10 through 12. Read together with me, Ephesians 1, 10 through 12. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather to in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. So again, it's all about in Christ. In fact, if you look through this passage, that is basically an unavoidable emphasis here in this passage. The fullness of times, He might gather in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. And even in the Greek there, it's like not even good grammar to throw in an extra in Him, because the apostle here is emphasizing that it's in Christ. Said again, in whom, that's in Christ, also we've attained inheritance, according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things, and that's God, but through Christ, that we should be the praise of the of his glory who first trusted in Christ. So it's obvious. It's obvious that the emphasis here is about being in Christ. So point number one, verse 10, gathered together in Christ. The word there for gathered is maybe the best way that you could translate it in this context is being head up. I mean, that's an overly literal translation is head up. But the idea is that that all things that he might gather together in one, all things in Christ. In other words, put under the exaltation of. And again, the allusion is being made to the headship of Christ here in the way that this language is being used. The point is that God is bringing all things to their proper order under Christ. Christ, again, is the center here. The redemption, the present gathering together even, and the future gathering is in Christ. And and he is, you know, it's for his glory. And so we, as a church, need to be thinking about this being gathered together idea. Colossians 1 points to this headship of Christ. In verses 16 through 20, it says, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself." And it goes on to talk about the headship of Christ and how Jesus has fulfilled that in what he's done, and he will get the glory for it. And there's no stopping the fact that Jesus will get the glory. He will be glorified in the church. Later on in Ephesians, it talks about Christ putting all things under his feet, right? And that's connected with him being the head over all things to the church in verse 22, which is his body. And so that's a present reality today. Later on in chapter 2, you'll see the verse, some of the verses up there. "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." There's that idea of gathered together in Christ happening right now. We're made nigh together by the blood of Christ to Christ himself. "For he is our peace, who hath made both one." And again, it goes on about reconciling both unto God in one body by the cross, and having the access unto the Father through him. And so this gathering that verse 10 is talking about has already begun. It's already started in the very fact that he's the head of the church. He has gathered his people. He has gathered his followers together in this way, in the way we're doing it right now. And so it's a present reality, being nigh by the blood of Christ and being united in him. This is the emphasis that Ephesians has throughout. Colossians is more, it's sort of a lot of parallel ideas, but Ephesians really focuses in on this aspect of Jews and Gentiles being made one in Christ and the unity that comes under Christ, having him as our head, our exalted one whom we serve. And so the unity in the church is not man-made. It's a present reality that is seen in Christ. And so the church, our assembly, has to realize, again, that unity is not something that we can manufacture, right? True unity is a spiritual endeavor. It's something that the Holy Spirit has to do. And as we yield to Him, He will do it. Absolutely. And so it's a present reality for us today. It's also a future reality. 1 Corinthians 15, the great chapter on the resurrection and why it's important for us as believers, because of this fact of the future reality. Then cometh the end, verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 14. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he is accepted which did put all things under him, speaking about Jesus. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So the fullness of times idea that we see in verse 10 is the consummation of all things being put under Christ, even death. It's looking forward to that end as well. The kingdom, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God. Romans 8 speaks to this as well, near the end of chapter 8 in Romans, about the creature itself being delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God, and the waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So again, the future reality of God, of the resurrection, and the fact that we, even our bodies, will be redeemed, and we will come under the full headship of Christ in eternity, perfectly. And so it's a future reality. It's an earthly reality. Back again to this idea of being gathered together. This reality of the headship of Christ is being called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And so on earth, Christ is gathering a people to himself, and we are the sign that Christ is working towards that end, towards the fullness of times that verse 10 is talking about in our passage. You know, the one Lord, you know, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all that is pointing forward to the fullness of times. This reality, earthly reality right here, is pointing forward to that. And that's why the Holy Spirit is a sort of down payment. It's a word that you can use for that day, because it's proving that God's able to unify. If God's able to unify us, like, that says something. That's a pretty amazing thing, isn't it? And so it's an earthly reality, and of course it's a spiritual reality, obviously. Ephesians 3, 10 through 11 says, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the whole of Ephesians is saturated with this thought. Having spoiled principalities, Colossians 2:15, and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And so the spiritual reality is a present reality and a future reality, and it's an amazing thing. It's an already not yet type of concept that you see throughout Scripture. That's the hymn that we sing, the Beulah Land hymn, right? It is about heaven, but it's about heaven on earth, right? It's about the present reality of that future, you know, the future consummation, right? The future gathering together. All this today, all this gathering together, things in earth, is pointing forward to that. And so one thing to really get into your soul is that there's nothing that's outside of His dominion. You know, we're constantly faced with issues, right? Personal issues, societal issues, political issues. You know, you can go on and on and on about the earthly problems that we face, the earthly realities, right? We cannot forget that nothing is outside of His dominion. This is what we mean when we talk about the sovereignty of God. He's in control. And whatever He allows today, He allows. And yet, and so it's important to note that the spiritual, what seems to us to be extreme spiritual attack and the spiritual darkness of this world, Jesus made a show of them openly. He slam dunked on the spiritual realm at the cross and in the resurrection. There's nothing in the spiritual realm that is not under Christ's dominion. And so when we think about like spiritual warfare, it's not as though there are two equally powerful competing forces in the spiritual realm. No, the principalities and powers, Satan and his demons are actively fighting against God, but it's not as though God is helpless in any way whatsoever. And so we need, like, if you lose sight of that, I mean, it's only if you're losing sight of that that you become distraught over the way things are going in the world. That's the only reason. It's because you've lost sight of the fact that nothing in that spiritual realm that is so evil and dark and scary, nothing in that realm is outside of Christ's dominion. And so that ought to inform us, particularly just in a sense of security, right? But even in the sense of the types of prayers that we pray. Like, when we pray something like, God, prevent Satan from causing a distraction in such and such a service, or God, break through the spiritual blindness in this person that I'm talking to. God, there's a deep influence on leadership by the enemy. Handle that. Is God able to handle that? Absolutely. Will He when you ask Him? I guess that's where we get caught up, isn't it? He already slam dunked on the enemy at the cross. He's already able. So, like, don't request of God in such a way that in the back of your mind you're thinking, maybe He's not able. He's able. And if we are the heavenly reality on earth, right? If we're the spiritual reality on earth as a body, if we are the physical, like the earthly, if we represent the earthly reality in the earthly reality of the spiritual reality, right? As a mouthful, and it's okay if you didn't follow that at all. If it's true that Jesus conquered the enemy And if it's true that he has a plan to conquer the enemy through us, then let's conquer the enemy, right? Let's do it. It's already settled. And so that gathered together in Christ idea is so important. Verse 11 talks about an inheritance. Point number two, claimed by God in Christ. The first part of verse 11, the inheritance we have obtained. If you're looking at the language of the text, is talking about God's ownership of us, accomplished through the person and work of Christ. That's the idea. The inheritance that we've received is sort of like us being an inheritance, us being God's, you know, God's own. And again, accomplished through the person and work of Christ. The emphasis is not necessarily that we receive something, but that in Christ we become God's own possession. And this harkens back to the Old Testament where God talks about his people being his possession. Deuteronomy 32:9 says, "For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance." Quite literally, I think the wording, if I'm remembering correctly, the wording is allotted inheritance. We are the Lord's portion. What does the rest of Scripture say about us as God's portion, us as God's people? 1 Peter 2, verses 9 through 10 says this way, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth," notice this, this is what the being a peculiar people is about, a holy, set-aside nation, "that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God." And Titus 2:14 is another verse that points this, being claimed by God in Christ idea. Titus 2:14 says, "Who gave himself for us," that's Jesus, "that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of," does anyone know by memory what the next words are? "Zealous of good works." The being claimed by God in Christ is toward that end. Jesus' ownership of us is toward that end. And that is what the text points out. We've been obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. I mean, that's the point here is God has a purpose for you as a believer. God wants you to, God's purpose of you is that you follow his will. And so that claim, that possession, that ownership that God has on you comes with some, you know, some asks. As a believer, we need to be thinking in terms of, I belong to God. And then, of course, the holiness and the walk that we have proceeds from that. But first and foremost, I belong to God. Rather than something like, I deserve from God, right? No, I belong to God. And so I'm going to allow him to have his way. Even today. Point number three, verses 11 and 12. Predestined to glorify Christ. Unfortunately, I have to make a necessary clarification here. I want you to look at exactly what the text says here. It says, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. What does verse 12 say? That we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. The predestining here is of believers by God's purposes and will in order to be to the praise of His glory. What this verse is not saying is that, like, it's not, you can maybe go to other passages to make this point, but this verse is not saying that unbelievers are predestined for salvation. It's talking about believers being predestined to God's purposes. Do you see that? These verses are not saying, again, if you want to try to make that point, you can maybe use other passages, but this verse specifically is not talking about unbelievers being predestined for salvation. That has nothing to do with this passage. It's believers in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated, again, according to the purpose of Him and toward toward the praise of His glory. And so again, the focus is always coming back to it, the in Christ thing, a theme here. Christ is what this is about. And verse 13 and 14 reiterate this idea of this being about believers, in whom ye also trusted. After that, ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, so on and so forth. And so, being predestined to glorify Christ is the idea in these verses. Romans 8, the passage we're going to look at this morning, verses 28 through 30, is also about this, knowing that all things work together for good to them that love God. And it goes on and on, and the climax of chapter 8 really just is highlighting that it's all about God's glory and the glory that Christ accomplishes through us. Who can stand against God's elect, right? And He will be glorified through us. Have no doubt about it. And this is an Old Testament idea. Isaiah 43:7 says, "Even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory, I have formed him, yea, I have made him." So when you're looking at a passage like this, this is not one of those passages that is like the typical, like, long argument of the Apostle Paul that you'll see in the rest of the Pauline epistles. Because it's almost like everything that is said in this sentence, everything that is said is only a way, it is only said in a way to talk, in a way for Paul, the apostle, to talk about Christ. One of the study notes that I was looking at was talking about the syntax of this passage. In other words, like the words that are used and the way the words are used in this passage. It's almost like the writer of these verses is just being carried away by this idea of Christ. Like even to the point where it is not good grammar in order to point back to Christ. And so this morning, our gathering together here, the future gathering in eternity, the fact that we're claimed by God, the fact that we're predestined to glorify, all of that is about Christ. And now that I've said Christ about 100 times in this passage, or in this sermon, I want you to think about who we're talking about. Our Savior, the one who we just celebrated over the last few weeks, who came and became a man, suffered all of the frailties, all of humanity's woes, took upon Him our sin on the cross. Willingly, he laid his life down. That's who we serve. And I get this idea, the more I study Scripture, the more I allow Scripture to influence my thinking, the more I realize that these people, like everything they did because they walked with Christ. Right? These people, like the apostles, particularly the writers of Scripture in the New Testament, they did what they did. They were the radical people that they were. They had the impact on the world that they had because they walked with Christ. They knew him intimately. That's why they talked about him all the time. That's why they couldn't even stop from talking about him. They couldn't even stop long enough from talking about Christ to make good sentences. That's how much they loved Christ. That's how much they wanted to follow Christ, because they walked with him. Obviously, the apostle Paul, he didn't walk with Jesus like the other apostles did. And so the walking with Christ that Paul had is a walking with Christ that is possible for us today. Like, we can't go back in time and walk around with Jesus, right? But we can walk with him today. We can seek his will and his way in every moment. That's what that is. You know, when you're being discipled by someone, when you're following someone that you respect, I mean, you think about if you're a father and you have a son, have a son, when boys are little, for example, when things get difficult, and even when things are not difficult, the kid's source of everything is looking to his father. Like, the comfort and stability and purpose that a young man can have by having a father who's involved in his life, that's just a pale representation of the type of walk that we can have with Jesus. And so, like, the turning the world upside down that the apostles did, that happened by a walk with Christ. That happened by him being their all in all. And you know what? The only way we're going to have that same level of impact, the only way we're going to have really any powerful and lasting impact is going to be in the same way. It's going to be in a walk with Christ. It's going to be every moment looking to him and saying, what do you want? What do you think about this? What's your opinion, Jesus? Rather than, like, any of the other versions of prayers that we throw up to God in trying to determine what's right. Like, prayers like, maybe not even prayers, but questions like, what will you allow? Rather than, like, what's your opinion on this? What do you want? What's your heart? What's your thoughts, Jesus? And that kind of walk, that kind of wholehearted focus in every area of our life is going to be how we see amazing things happen in our families, in our church, in our workplace, in the world around us. It's going to be with that type of dedication, that type of devotion. And may the Lord ever convince us and motivate us toward that end.